important study, and by the grace of God, we want to just keep looking to the Lord in light of all of that. So we've been looking at the life of Christ and biding our time until Christmas to look at Luke 2 in greater detail. And then we understand again as we think of since that first Christmas and what we're studying here tonight, we are studying that very issue since that first Christmas. So tonight, we want to mention that we've examined his credentials from John 1 through 18, some prophecies from the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New. We looked at the events surrounding somewhat the night in Bethlehem long ago. We even noted briefly his mindset, and this was very brief, or his thinking when he came. He didn't grasp onto his position in glory, but was willing to come as a servant, willing to become a mere man, that he might go to Calvary and die for you and for me. But since his coming, what has happened? Or now what are we going to think about, we want to see? And that's what we want to look at here tonight in light of these things. So we're looking at first his ministry on earth. So we'll pause here for a word of prayer. We'll pray, and then we'll look to the Lord by his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you again. We want to look at again, since that first Christmas, what's transpired. First of all, the Lord's ministry on earth, and then his ministry from heaven tonight, Father. We want to see that. And then in light of all that, make some considerations for ourselves that we might be challenged and think. And again, as we gather here on Sunday morning to look at the Christmas story, we want to tell the story of the birth of Christ. We want to sing some hymns at that particular time. And again, have our regular cantata that we seem to have every year. It's very enjoyable and very challenging for the people to come and hear the Christmas story, especially on Christmas morning this year. Thank you, Father, for these things. We commit our time to you now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So on your handout again, friends, since that first Christmas, and what do we want to look at? What has happened? Now what is the question we want to ask? So the first thing we're looking at this evening is his ministry here on the earth. And you can open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2 to begin tonight. Acts chapter 2. Let's go there in our Bibles to start with, and we'll see what's going to happen here. Let me just quick check and see if anybody else wants to get in here. I don't believe anybody else wants to get in, so I think we're good. Okay, his ministry on the earth. What have we seen and what have we studied so far? Well, we've seen again, since his ministry on the earth, his incarnation. Well, we're going to talk about that this Sunday, so I'm not going to go into that tonight. I'm kind of jumping ahead, but I needed another message so I could catch up and we'd all be on the same page by the grace of God. So we'll look at his incarnation this Sunday, but let's jump ahead to his life and ministry here in Acts chapter 2. What do we want to see? His life and ministry in Acts 2:22. So if you're looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 22, I have most of these verses on PowerPoint, but again, I want you to be involved in your Bible as well. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he's preaching. And again, this is has to do with his ministry and his life on earth and his life and ministry here in Acts chapter 2:22. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." What do we want to see from this particular verse in Acts 2:22? We want to see that Peter is drawing the attention of those who's hearing his words about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man attested to by God by his miracles, wonders, and signs. That's what I've underlined here in this verse. And so what do we mean by miracles, wonders, and signs? Well, miracles, wonders, and signs in the New Testament authenticated God's messengers, especially the man Jesus sent by God. They were used by the Holy Spirit to prove that the message or cause they were pleading was God's cause. Thus, pay close attention to what is said, especially when there's miracles, wonders, and signs involved in your midst. And this is exactly why Jesus used miracles to prove who he was and what he had to say. Now, he said a number of things that I'm just going to mention here briefly. This is not on your handout, so you don't have to look there. But he says, I've come to do my Father's will. And that's no doubt about that. That got people's attention. Then he said, I and my Father are one in our purpose. And then Peter in Acts 2:22 stated, and he talks here about men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which he did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So again, his incarnation, we'll talk about this coming Sunday. His life and ministry began here, and Peter sums it up here in Acts 2:22. And then this third point I'm making on your handout talks about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And we want to see this specifically as we think of his death and resurrection in Acts 2:23 and 24. So I've got those verses right here, or you can follow along in your Bibles there. Peter says, him being delivered, now notice, God delivered his son by the determined purpose in foreknowledge of God. This did not take God by surprise, friends. He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But notice, he blames the people of Israel. He says, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. Then again, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So here Peter, right away in this first message, on the day of Pentecost, preaches the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection here of Jesus Christ. And he's even going to go on and mention here his ascension. And again, this was all based on Old Testament scripture. So as we look at verses 25 through 30, let me read these verses to you. You can follow along. And these are quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalm 36. So verse 25, Peter says, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, and that's yet future. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that's in the past, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus was raised up, which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, there's the ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. So we just mention again those verses, verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So there the Lord Jesus Christ now is. He's died, he's risen, he's ascended, and he's seated on the right hand of God. And he's seated there waiting again till his enemies are being made his footstool. That has not yet happened, but will happen yet in the future. So again, this sums up exactly what we wanted to talk about here as we think of his ministry on the earth here. It included what? His incarnation, his life and ministry, his death, the resurrection, and ascension. So he came to do the Father's will, and now he's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. So the next point on your handout, we want to see his ministry now. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and we want to see his ministry today from heaven. So this is an important aspect and perhaps something that you didn't think about. But again, this all ties in together as we think of the life of Christ and what he's doing and what he's going to be doing. I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself here a little bit with this, but that's okay. Well, he's doing a number of things in this ministry from heaven. But first of all, we want to see his ministry towards the world. His ministry towards the world. He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost into this world on a mission. What was the mission towards the world? It was to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And this comes from John 16, verses 7 through 11. He will convict, which means to convince, to bring to light, to call to account. So again, when the Spirit of God has come on the day of Pentecost, and he's here now doing this very thing, he is convincing men or bringing to light sin in the men area of men's lives and to call to account. And this word convict is the future tense. You know, he will convict in the future. Active voice, he's choosing to do so. And this is an indicative mood that he is choosing to do for us again and through us. So I've got this great PowerPoint here of these verses here in John 16. This is verses 8 through 12. And this is what it says. And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, Jesus promised, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So again, the Holy Spirit is a spirit being. He is a spirit. And he's come into the world on the day of Pentecost to do this very thing. He wants people to sense their need of Jesus Christ. And number one, he's going to convict them here. Number one, let's see if I can get my pen working here for just a minute. Of sin. Well, maybe I can't get it to work here. I think I've got my battery in backwards. That's why. He's convicting the world of sin. He will call the world to account of their sin, generally of our sin, but specifically of our sin of unbelief in Christ. Because men do not believe in Christ by nature, this is why they need to be born again. So here we have the Holy Spirit. He's come into the world, number one, to convict us of our sin, a sin of unbelief, as that because we do not believe in Jesus Christ. And that's where I was for many years, and I trust that's where you were. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is going to convict us again of righteousness, not our righteousness, but of Jesus' righteousness, because Jesus Christ ascended into God's presence. He is the only righteous one, which means the Holy Spirit is pointing us again to Jesus Christ as the one that can save us from our sin. Thirdly, he's convicting us of judgment, because Satan was judged, and if he's been judged, we need to note that we're going to be judged as well. Who do we think we are that we won't be judged if Satan has been judged? Thus, the Spirit of Christ wants to make unbelievers uncomfortable about their guilt before God. He wants them to sense their need of Jesus Christ so that you will trust him so as to be saved. And if you're listening and you have never been saved by grace through the blood of Christ, you are totally and completely lost and unrighteous before him in and of yourself. You cannot save yourself. That's why the Holy Spirit is pointing us to who? He's pointing us again to Jesus Christ. He's pointing you to your sin. He's pointing you that coming judgment is coming if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ. So if you're listening and you have never been saved, you are absolutely lost. You are totally unrighteous. You need the righteousness which Christ can give you. There's no doubt about that. So if you don't come to Christ and trust him in life, you will one day die in your sins and you will be judged worthy of hell. That's bad news. And that's why John 8:24 says this, friends, and this is kind of a difficult verse. Jesus is speaking. He says, therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he. Now, who's the he? The promised one sent from God to save you. That's who he is. If you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There's no doubt about that. Who wants to die in their sins? Not me. And that's one of the reasons I got saved. Thus, God sent the Holy Spirit into the world to convict or to convince you of this truth. He wants to create in you a spiritual thirst that only Jesus Christ can quench. Now think of that. When you're thirsty, you love to have a drink of cold water. I do as well. And that's why sometimes when we sweat profusely, we get thirsty. It just creates a thirst for us. So here, God, by sending the Spirit of God into the world and convicting us of sin, showing us the righteous one and showing us that we're going to be judged, is seeking to create a spiritual thirst in each of us. This is amazing. Turn with me for just a moment here to John chapter 7. Turn back, if you would, with me to John chapter 7 in your Bibles. There's a great verse. I haven't read this verse very much, but I'm going to read it to you tonight. John 7, 37 through 39. Here Jesus gives the people of his day an invitation, okay, an invitation to salvation. What does he say in John 7, verses 37 through 39? Okay, let's look at those verses. On the last great day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Let me point out a couple of things right here. So Jesus Christ is offering salvation here to anyone, anyone. I hope you can see that. Let me just see if I can change color here. I've got a dark background here. So let's just change it. If anyone thirsts here, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What does it mean to drink of Jesus? Well, it's explaining that here right in the next verse here. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those, the key, believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. So here Jesus is offering salvation here if people would come to him and drink, if they sense the thirst and a need for salvation. And I think the Spirit of God is still in the world, convicting people of their sin, showing them that Jesus is the righteous one, and showing them that faith in Christ or believing in him is the very bottom line which they need to do to be saved by the grace of God. So when we believe in him, we drink of him, he quenches that thirst, just like the woman at the well. You know, Jesus said to her, he says, "I'm going to give you water that you'll never thirst again, because this would be a water welling up into everlasting life." We're not going to go to that verse, but I'm going to this verse here tonight and what we want to see here. So again, Christ wants to convict people of their sin and guilt. But secondly, towards the world, he wants to call out a people for his name. Now, this is mentioned in Acts 15:14, or take out a people for his name. And he wants to take them out from the Jews and from the Gentiles. And our church is primarily Gentile. So in each of those people groups, when certain people put their faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit now takes them and baptizes them and places them into the body of Christ, which is the church today. And this is very, very comforting to know that we have been taken from our old position in Adam, and Adam all die, identified with Christ upon the cross and believing on him who died, who buried, was buried and rose again the third day. The moment we put our faith in him, the moment we believe in him, we are baptized and placed into Jesus Christ, into the body of Christ once and for all. So as we mentioned on Sunday, as I mentioned here on letter B, he's calling out a people for his name. He's inviting people to believe in him. That's what he's doing. And we mentioned on Sunday, a call can either be an invitation by the Lord Jesus to be saved or a faith response to accept the invitation of salvation. And since his death and resurrection and ascension, Christ sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to convict them of their sins and to take out a people from the world for his name. if they would just simply believe in him, they could become members of his church, of his body, of the ecclesia, the body of Christ, which he is of the head of. And here we have Jews and Gentiles baptized together and placed into one body. They're no longer seen as Jews, they're no longer seen as Gentiles, but now they're Christ ones or Christians. So God is calling out a people for his name, or taking out a people for his name from among the world. And you might be asking, how are they called out of the world? Everyone is invited. We saw in John 7, 37 through 39, if anyone thirsts, he can come. Anybody. Well, this isn't just for certain people, but it's for anybody that wants to do that. Okay? We can respond to this. There's another great passage of scripture I want to call your attention to in 2 Thessalonians. So if you wouldn't mind turning there in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. For a moment, chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15. Now, I've got these verses on PowerPoint again, but I just think these are really wonderful verses, again, for salvation. And sometimes it really, these verses are good because they really unlock Calvinism, and oftentimes that's being taught today, that God chooses certain people to be saved and he chooses certain people to go to hell. That's not true. We make a choice in this. So notice these verses here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. Notice these folks were brethren. They were beloved by the Lord. They were saved folks. Because God from the beginning, now notice this, chose you for salvation. Now that sounds Calvinistic to me, doesn't it? How did he do that? Well, he did it through the sanctification by the Spirit, the very verses we've already looked at in John 16, 7 through 11. And that was God's part in this call. He set you apart, or he drew you through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, convicting you of sin, showing you your need of righteousness, and showing you if you don't have that righteousness, you're going to face judgment. That's God's part. But then he goes on to say, and belief of the truth. That's our part. So again, there's God's part in this call, and there's our part in this call. We, each of us, need to believe the truth if we're going to be saved. To which he called you. Now, the means of this call, again, notice here, friends, is the gospel. And the result of the call from the gospel is the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are guaranteed heaven. Therefore, brethren, again, he puts another part on these people, again, who are saved. Therefore, brethren, our part, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, in the early church, before there was an epistle, they were taught traditions. Now, this is not the same as traditions today, because a lot of churches have traditions which are unbiblical. But again, when the early church began, they spoke the word of God, and prophets and apostles had certain gifts, and they taught the word of God before the pen went, the quill went to the parchment, and before these things were written down. So I'm just saying that in the early church, there were traditions which were spoken to them that they could believe, just like the gospel is to be preached today. Or later on, they wrote it down in the epistles and they could be written to you. So when you see this, I don't want you to be thrown off and saying, well, he's talking about those church traditions. No, I'm not. I'm talking about the traditions the apostles taught before the word of God became complete. And this is important to know. So let's read this passage again. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. How did he do that? Through sanctifying you by the Spirit, John 16, 7 through 11. That's God's part. And here's your part, so that you could believe the truth to which he called you. And the means he called us was the gospel. The gospel is a message that's preached. The result is the obtaining of the glory or heaven of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to these traditions by which you were taught from the apostles, whether by word, verbal word, or epistles, whether spoken to you or written to you. Okay, that's what he's saying. So here's again another good gospel passage here, but balances out this, that God making choices for you to be saved. He chooses you based on his foreknowledge, but then he convicts you and shows you your need so that you can choose to believe the truth. Very important to understand and see that. 2 Timothy 1:9, again, we looked at this a little recently, says, who saved us and called us, here's that invitation again, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us. Notice, we didn't earn it. It was given to us, but it's in Christ Jesus, and God gave this to us before time began. So question for you is, have you responded to his call? Are you saved by the grace of God? And if you don't respond to his call or his invitation, you will face definite judgment by God. And that brings us to this third reason towards the world. What's this third reason? It's to judge the world in righteousness. Now, I got a couple of passages here. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 10, we just studied not too long ago, a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go there. But let's look at Romans 2:5-11, and I have these right here on PowerPoint, okay? So Paul writes to the church at Rome, which he hasn't been to yet, and he says to them, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves. What are they treasuring up? Wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Really? What are we going to get? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they expect? They can expect indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul who does evil. Again, this speaks of the judgment of God to the world, but a judgment in righteousness, okay? To the Jew first and also for the Greek, and then verse 10 says, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good. In other words, what is the goodness that God wants? He wants our faith in Christ. That's what he wants. And this is offered to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. In other words, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you know, by believing in him through faith in him, you can expect indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. To the Jews, and also to the Greeks and to the Gentiles. It's for both. Now, this passage goes on to say in Romans 2:16, notice this, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, notice he is going to be the judge. He's not only the Savior, he's the judge. But this is all according to my gospel, according to the gospel of the grace of God. So the question is, have you responded to the gospel, or have you rejected the gospel of salvation? My wife and I were reading this morning, and I saw this verse, and it just kind of jumped out at me in light of tonight's study. 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. When Christ came, what did he do? He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And how did he do it? Through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So again, this gospel message, you know, is tied to one verse to the other. There's no doubt about that. And I'm reminded immediately of Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel of Christ, okay? For if the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and again, it's also for the Greek. Those who do not receive Christ by faith will face him as the judge of all the earth. And that's going to be bad, friends. I don't want you to be judged by God. I want you to be saved by the grace of God. That's why you and I need to respond to the gospel of the grace of God. Secondly, we see his ministry towards the church. Remember now, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of heaven, and he's ministering from heaven, first of all, or second of all, towards the church. That's what we want to see and understand here today. What do we know about the church? Well, to build his church, and this is according to Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus said, I will also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, this is an important statement here. I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I've got an expanded rendition here of Matthew 16, 18, and here it is. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus Christ said, I, Jesus Christ, is the ultimate builder of the church. I'm not building the church. Grace Gospel Bible Church is not building the church. Why? Because Christ said he would build the church. We're just to feed the church, to guide the church, to help the church. And then he goes on to say, I will. Jesus Christ predicted the beginning of the church would be future from Matthew 16, 18. It started on the day of Pentecost. And he would build. Jesus Christ indicated that this building would involve a process. It's still going on, friends. Christ is not through building his church yet. And he calls it my church. Jesus Christ is the owner of the church. It's not Dave's church. It's not our church. It is in our sense that we go there. But the church really belongs to Jesus Christ. And I need to remember that. And he mentions church here again. Jesus Christ promises to build the universal church, not just Grace Gospel Bible Church, but this is the universal church. And then the promise, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ guarantees the durability of the universal church. Local churches are sometimes persecuted and sometimes go under because of persecution, but the universal church is durable. It will last during the whole age of grace here, and it will go on and on because Christ is upholding it. And then he says, thou art Peter, a little stone, and upon this rock, a huge stone, Peter's confession, I will build my church. Jesus Christ himself is the foundation of the universal church. Thus, when he says, I will build my church on this rock, it wasn't on Peter he was going to build the church, but upon himself, Peter's confession of who Jesus Christ was. Okay? The building of the church was future from this statement, and the terms will build is a future active indicative. So in the future, Christ would build it from Matthew's statement in Matthew 16, 18, and it's an absolute fact. He's still building it even yet today. Secondly, he wants to perfect his church. You can see this in Colossians 1, 28 through 29, where Paul writes, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, notice this, friends. Christ in you, when you receive Christ, he is the hope of glory for us because you're sealed with his Spirit. That's why. Him we preach, and that's why we want to preach him. But while we do, we're warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. What is our objective? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, Paul says, striving, but it's according to his working, which works in me mightily. Who is his working that worked in him mightily? Well, it was God, the Holy Spirit, that allowed him to do that. And thus the Holy Spirit is involved here in even perfecting the church. The word perfect is the Greek word teleos. It means to bring to completion, to be matured, to brought to its goal or its end. And God's goal is to perfect the saints, to conform them to the very image of Christ. And we looked at this other verse I'm going to show you now in Ephesians 5 just last weekend, so it should be fresh on your mind. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Paul uses the husband and wife as an example of Christ and the church. Let's read it. Husbands, your objective is to love your wives, but notice this love is to be just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. why are we to do that? That he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Notice, glorious in the sense that this is a third tense aspect, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and that she should be without blemish. So God wants to perfect you and God wants to perfect me. He doesn't want us to have any spots or wrinkles. And that will only take place again in glory. Because right now, I got a lot of spots and wrinkles. My wife's got a great big black eye from the fall she took. And she's looking tough. I'm sorry. I thought I had those slides to upload, but I guess I just didn't get them done. I'm sorry. You come on Sunday morning, you can see her. She's got a dandy shiner. I'll show you the pictures. I'm laughing, but it's not a laughing matter. Okay. Thirdly, he wants to intercede on behalf of the church. You know, when we fail the grace of God and when we sin in our Christian lives, Jesus Christ is there as our intercessor to intercede on behalf of us. We see this in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Look at these verses. But he, because he continues forever. Now notice, he continues forever. He's different than the high priest that were in the Old Testament. They couldn't continue forever. They died. But Jesus Christ continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, he's always going to be there. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to do what? To make intercession for them. Why is that? Because he continues forever. He is a living being that can intercede for you and for me. There's a parallel verse here in Hebrews 9 that I think says the same thing. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, not into a physical building, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. And why there? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. And why is that? So that he can make intercession for us. That's why he can do that. When we screw up and when we fail the grace of God and when we sin, and you know, Satan steps up and says, hey, you see what Dave Knutson just did right there, how he was thinking? That was totally self-centered. You know, Jesus Christ says, yeah, but I died for that bird. He's trusted me. I'm going to intercede as his defense attorney on his behalf and plead his case. My blood covers his mistakes. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. So he appears in the presence of God. Again, here, this verse says, for us, for you and for me. This is very good. And this is reiterated as well in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. He's alive today. Who is even at the right hand of God. What is he doing? He makes intercession for us. He goes to bat for us. So this is another thing that God is doing from heaven. Again, he wants to intercede on behalf of his church. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost because of intercession on our behalf before the throne of grace. One day soon, he's planning something very special. What is that? He wants to one day translate his church to glory. And this is the rapture passages in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. Here they are. Behold, pay attention. I tell you a mystery. What's a mystery? Something previously hidden, but now revealed. We're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die physically. One generation will be alive when Christ returns. But we shall all be changed. So we're not all going to die physically, but we are all going to be changed at this rapture moment. Now, how is that? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's rapture. And we shall be changed. That's translation. And shall be changed is a future passive indicative. In the future, this is going to happen for the living that don't have to die. Okay, passive voice, God will do the changing. He will change us completely from corruptible to incorruption, from mortal to immortality. And this is an indicative mood. This is an absolute fact that we can bank on. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. The word must here is the Greek word perideo. It means it's an absolute must. This corruption absolutely must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality, because flesh and blood cannot enter into heaven, only a spiritual body fit for heaven. And one day God will translate us, translate his church to glory here in the future. This is absolutely amazing. Now, after the rapture to heaven, he will judge his church in heaven. And this is the Bema Seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, noted in 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10. Paul says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body. Why is that? Because that would mean we're present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, our goal, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what this judgment's all about. It's the judgment of his church in heaven. That each individual person may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. This is amazing. So one day, everyone's going to stand before Jesus Christ. We're all going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. This is amazing. Now, this judgment is only for believers. It takes place in heaven, and it's possible to receive a reward for things done in the body, depending upon if it's counted as gold, silver, and precious stones produced by the Spirit of God, or wood, hay, and straw produced by the flesh, which will all be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can look that up on your own if you want to look for it. We're not going to go there tonight because of time constraints. Thirdly, his ministry from heaven is towards Israel. So God is still thinking about the nation of Israel. He's not through with that nation yet. He has plans for the nation of Israel. So turn with me to Romans chapter 9, if you would. And let's look at these three chapters here in Romans chapter 9 for a minute. And let's do some reading here. Romans chapter 9. First of all, towards Israel, what is his ministry towards them? Well, to remind them of their past election by God. Now, election can take place towards the nation of Israel, which it does in this particular passage, or towards individuals in their election. But here, it's talking about Israel, as we see in Romans 9 here, 1 through 13. They are God's chosen people. God chose this nation for a special purpose, but they did not fulfill their calling as they should have. They lost track of their calling and mission. They became filled with pride. They became self-righteous in life. They didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. Thus, they plotted the murder of the Prince of Life, even though they were God's chosen people. Let's look at Romans 9 and let's read a while here. Let's begin in verse 1. He said, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Who are these people? Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, and of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, who are of Israel. Let's read that again, verse 5-6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children of God, because they are the seed of Abraham, God's chosen people. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, not all Israel are the saved remnant of Israel. But the nation, again, towards Israel here, he's to remind them of their past election by God. The nation was chosen, but they needed to respond in faith to him. Let's keep reading. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Notice that, okay? For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived, excuse me, I got sneezes here. Tickle in my nose. And find my place again here. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet, excuse me, being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now notice that. It's not of works, but of him who calls, of him who summons, of him who invites. It was said to her, the older would be Esau, shall serve the younger, who would be Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated or loved less. Now, why is that? Because Esau had no respect for spiritual things. He sold his birthright for a pot of porridge. That's why. Where Isaac, although a conniving stinker, Jacob, a conniving stinker and manipulator, eventually gets saved. He looks to the Lord, and that's why he is part of the elect promise there. So again, God has always had his elect in time. So we're not going to read the rest of the chapter there, but we just wanted to understand and we wanted to note that. Let's look at verse 30. Let's look at 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? That's true. They had. Some had. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why is that? Because they did not seek it by faith. That's why. But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Here's a quote from the Old Testament from Isaiah 28, 16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And that's why trusting Christ is the bottom line. And Jacob was one who trusted Jehovah God, who is Christ. Okay, that's what we need to understand here. So towards Israel, letter A, to remind them of their past election. And then towards Israel, letter B, to demonstrate to all their present, to demonstrate to all their present rejection of their promised Messiah. So Israel as a whole rejected their promised Messiah when he came. And we see that here in Romans 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. Brethren, again, Paul writes to believers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're zealous. Man, are they ever. But it's not according to biblical knowledge. Notice they had zeal, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's way of righteousness and seeking to establish their own way of righteousness, they had not submitted to the righteousness of God as found in his word. That's the bottom line right there. And what is that? Well, verse 4 tells us, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. No one's ever been saved by keeping the law. And that's why the law cannot save you. You need to be trusting Jesus Christ to save you. There's no doubt about that. Now, why does Paul pray for their salvation? Because they were not saved. The Jews would not acknowledge Jesus as Lord or as deity. Thus, they were not saved. Look at 10:16 with me. We'll skip some verses here. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. There's the gospel again. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So we obey the gospel when we believe the gospel, but most of Israel would not believe the gospel. They would not believe that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh So they were not saved, nor are they saved yet today. Yet there is still a remnant that are saved, because there is an elect remnant of the nation. There's no doubt about that. So God has used other people, Gentiles that make up the church, predominantly to provoke them to jealousy. Where does it say that? Let's look at verses 19 and following, chapter 10. But I say, did Israel not know? Moses first says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. In other words, a Gentile people is the idea there. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. It would be non-Jews. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. That would be the Gentiles. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long have I stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. They are stiff-necked. They're uncircumcised in heart. They think they know what they're doing, but they don't know what they're doing. They have not come to me according to biblical knowledge, and thus they are not saved. Okay? So again, Israel is a disobedient and contrary people. They are not saved. Okay? Let's move on to letter C now. Let's review. Towards Israel was to remind them of their past election by God and to demonstrate to all their present rejection of their promised Messiah. And then letter C, to restore them to God's favor once again. Because God has elected them or chosen them in the past, and even though they are in present rejection today, they're going to restore them to God's favor here once again in the future. God has a plan for this nation, okay? So let's understand and note that. The nation of Israel's rejection is not forever. How do I know that? Verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? The idea, permanently cast away his people? The answer, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? Elijah, you're suffering from the Elijah syndrome. You think you're the only prophet left. That's not true. And that's why Grace Gospel Bible Church can never think that they're the only church that's teaching the truth. I don't believe that for a minute. God has his people here in the Twin Cities. No doubt about that. Verse 5. Even so, then, at the present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's why there's always a believing remnant of Gentiles. There's always a believing remnant of believing Jews. God always has his people. There's no doubt about that. So they are permanently not cast away. They are only temporarily set aside, and they're blinded for a period of time. Where does it say that? Verse 7. What then? Israel has obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, temporarily lost their minds, or have not been able to see the truth. Just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. This is Isaiah 29:10, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says in Psalm 69:22, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Amazing. And bow down their back always. And I say, they have stumbled that they should fall permanently? No, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles during this time. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and it has been, their failure riches for the Gentiles, and it has been, how much more will their fullness be in the future when they come back to faith in Christ? Verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be? Well, it'll be life from the dead. They will be like they've risen from the dead. Why did God set them aside? Verse 20. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. In you, you Gentiles, you're standing only because of your faith. Do not be haughty. Don't get cocky, but fear. Take God seriously. Now is your time. Because of unbelief towards their Messiah, they were stripped and they were set aside. They're on the bench. Let's look at verses 21 through 27. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. So in other words, the natural branches are Israeli branches. He may not spare the church either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, be Israel, this has been severe. But towards you, the church, the Gentiles, this has been goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off and laid aside. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, notice now, they're going to be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. God is able. He can do that. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches, Israel, be grafted into their own olive tree? They will. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What's the mystery? Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Here's the mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, but it's only going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, till a future time. And so all Israel will be saved in the future, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So when they come to faith in Christ, God will then restore them to his favor once again, and will use them in the future. Well, let's ask the question as we wind down here tonight, in the next few minutes here, your consideration in light of all this. I mean, what should all of this mean to you? How should we be thinking then as church age believers today? Well, we should be graciously thinking, humble in our thinking. What should be our attitude in life? Well, let's look at it from three perspectives here. First of all, we need to look back. And as we look back, okay, what are we seeing and what are we understanding here? We realize we need to consider that the Lord accomplished three things in the incarnation of Christ as we look back. Number one, Christ came to reveal God to man. You know, God is a spirited being, but when God became a man, he revealed God to man in a way that he had not seen him before. God had come down to man. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He came to tabernacle and live among man. God could now get a handle on God if he was seeking the truth like he never had before. So he came to reveal God to man. One of the reasons Christ came, as we look back. Secondly, Christ came to be Israel's king and to fulfill the promises Jehovah had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What were those promises? Well, to give them a land in their own to dwell in, to make them a great nation in the world. They would finally be the head and not the tail, and to bless them materially as well as spiritually, to bless all the world through a particular descendant of Israel. Okay, so again, two reasons as we look back. Christ came to reveal God to man. Christ came to be Israel's king and to fulfill the promises Jehovah had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jewish forefathers. Okay, and number three, Christ came to be the savior of the world, because in that promise to Abraham about Israel's king was a promise that all the world would be blessed, okay? Jesus said that I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's you and me, friends. Paul said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Thus, all the Bible stated about Christ's first coming has come to pass, just as the Old Testament prophecy said. The Bible's message is true and it's trustworthy. Thus, as we look back, we can see that God is true to his word here in these passages. But secondly, we need to be looking within. Now, I hardly ever tell people to do this, okay? What do I mean by looking within? One needs to consider whether or not Christ is their savior in life, okay? And how do we determine that? Well, 2 Corinthians 13:5 states this: examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified and you are not saved? I mean, who wants to be disqualified? Who wants to be not saved? But a lot of people, I think, are professors, but not necessarily possessors. So sometimes we just have to take a look at the inside. And it isn't often that I tell you to look within, for there is nothing within worth trusting. But if you're not saved, you need to realize that and look to Christ and place your faith in him, for only he can save you. Now, I know when I say this, sometimes some people who have a lack of assurance may now begin to wonder, well, I wonder if I'm really saved. If you've trusted Christ and made a simple decision to believe in him in the past, you're saved. Don't let anybody challenge you and rock your boat so that you don't think you are saved. I want people to know they're saved. But secondly, if you are saved, this is letter B is for you, one needs to consider whether or not their Christian life is pleasing to the Lord or not. So I'm going to throw a couple of verses at you here in light of that. Here's one, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, our goal, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. Now, this calls for spirituality. It calls for a mindset. It calls for a walk of faith and dependence upon the Lord. And then in Colossians 1:10, Paul prayed for the Colossians that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We need ongoing teaching on the knowledge of God. This will require your faith in Christ and true spirituality via the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Without him, you won't be able to do that. Okay? Romans 8:8 tells us that those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. But here, we need to be well-pleasing to him. So there's this vast difference between carnality and spirituality that we need to understand, because without faith, we can't please God. So will your Christian life count in light of eternity? That's kind of what I'm saying and challenging here. Are you seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Or are you seeking the uncertain riches of this world that will cause you to fall into temptation and snare and drown you in destruction and perdition and ungodliness? That's why you need to examine yourself about these things. Trust Christ if need be, but repent of self-seeking, a carnal lifestyle, if that's your particular need. And that's why we need to remember this old saying by C.T. Studd: only one life, it'll soon be passed. And I'm at the end of my life, friends. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's why, as we think about that, he was a great missionary to China and to India and to Africa. We need to be looking within, looking back, looking within, but thirdly now, looking ahead, because this is where our hope lies, okay? We need to anticipate Christ's soon return. So what does all of this mean that we've talked about here tonight? Well, we're gonna have you turn to 1 John, if you would, in the back of your Bibles. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. I've got these verses on PowerPoint as well. So if you want to just wait, I can show you the PowerPoint, but that's kind of nice. These are great verses here in 1 John 2, 28 and following. Let's look at 28 and 29 first of all. Here John gives a warning in 1 John 2, and now little children, he's talking to believers. What is he telling them to do? He's telling them to abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Jesus Christ is coming. And that's why, since he's coming, we are to be looking ahead. We are to anticipate Christ's soon return. If you know that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before a man is coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. This should be the practice of every Christian, friends. Okay. So let's abide in him. Let's have confidence and not be ashamed before a man is coming. Don't compromise and be involved in something that is worthless from a divine perspective, something that you may be ashamed of doing if he catches you at his coming. Since he is righteous, by abiding in him, you will manifest his righteousness to others. Now, chapter 3 goes on to say, 3:1-3, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, what are we called? Children of God. Look at that. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are, what are we? Children of God. And it has not been revealed what we shall be when he comes, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, because God is conforming us into his image. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope, this is the hope, and it should be in us, he purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. This is great news, friends, for you and for me. This is what God wants in your Christian life, in mine. So he says, behold, contemplate or consider this. This is an imperative mood, the manner of God's love towards us. It resulted in believers being called again children of God. It states that 2 times in this particular passage. And how did this come about? The love of the Father manifests through Jesus Christ and his cross work. So let's consider for a minute God's love towards us. God loved us with an everlasting agape love. But what kind of love is this? And this are not in your handout either. You can write this down or just look at this with me for a minute. God's love is unselfish as it sought to meet the need of another for you and for me. It wasn't a selfish love. It wasn't for what he could get out of us. It was for what he could do for us. Okay. Secondly, God's love is sacrificial as it did so at great cost to God the Father. He sent his son. He gave his all. He sent his only son. He sacrificed his son on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. Thirdly, God's love is holy. As in its holiness, it sets the child of God apart from the world onto the Lord and makes us more holy in life. That's what God wants. Number 4, God's love is caring and adoptive, as it has made us a child of God. Notice that every believer has become a child of God. We now belong to God. We are in his family. And lastly, God's love is a transforming love, as it seeks to transform us into the very image or likeness of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? No doubt. It may not be crystal clear from our limited perspective what we shall be in the future, but one day we will be revealed and we shall see him as he is. How is he? He's perfect. He's loving. He's holy. He's pure. He's totally and completely set apart from sin. Let's live holy lives as we consider his purity and what he desires. And this should be the hope of every Christian, and it should motivate us in our Christian life. Now, let me ask you a question, friends. Has your life been affected and changed since you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know, I'm not the same man I was in college before I was saved. My wife would tell you I'm a changed man. And my friends who I ran with and chased with in college would tell you the same thing. There's been a change in that Dave Knutson. And it's not because Dave Knutson has made all these adjustments. It's because of the grace of God and God working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He changed my thinking, my perspective on life. My priorities are different from those of the world. And Christ is working me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's why he just asks me, would you be willing to just abide in my son? If you abide in me, I'll abide in you, and this will be true of you. So are you cooperating with him, or are you living independent of his will for some worldly end that won't matter in light of eternity? And maybe you're here tonight and listening, and I don't know who's there, but you're not even saved. You're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Your greatest need is to trust Christ. That's why God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He had you in mind. He had me in mind. He died for you. Why not trust him as your personal savior? It'd be a great time to get saved this Christmas time. So let's pray, and then we'll have Eric and Aaron sing for us another song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight and for the opportunity to worship you, to respond, and to see again what's transpiring even from our God from heaven. It's amazing what's going on. And Sunday, Father, we want to tell the Christmas story and pick up our study of the life of Christ on Wednesday nights and just teach it, just keep right on moving through the life of Christ. Thank you again for your son who died for us and rose again. And thank you, Father, for those who are listening. If there's any, Father, who are listening, or even this fellow Anthony, who I'll see tomorrow, I pray that you would open his heart for more conversation, that I could talk to him about your lovely son, Jesus Christ, and that he might understand and believe in him for himself. Any others, Father, who need to be saved, that they could come to Christ at any moment by just believing in him. Thank you now for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.